I have never preached or heard a sermon on Obadiah. Any information or knowledge I have about Obadiah came from somewhere besides me, which is true for every Bible book, by the way. We go straight to the Bible itself. We weren't there. We go to the source. And it's a good thing God speaks freshly today through his sovereign, impeccable word. And we rely on resources, and then we use our words to tell others. The most important thing about Obadiah is that God has spoken. God has spoken his inerrant, infallible, perfect word. And I must confess, I chose Obadiah to preach so that I could preach one more Bible book in 1 week. Not a godly motive. It took the better part of 2.5 years going through Ephesians. We took almost a year in Ephesians 4 because we needed it. And then I dove into Obadiah this week. And I was deeply convicted. And I realized something. I don't even want to tell you this, but I have to. I realized midweek. On Wednesday, I'd been studying Obadiah, and I was deeply convicted on Wednesday, and I'm sad to say it took me that long, to my shame and my dismay. I had not even taken the 3.5 minutes it takes to read the whole thing. When I was going through Ephesians, I probably went through Ephesians probably over 100 times over the 2.5 years. Would hear it, would listen to it, or read it over and over again. If I'm preparing to even read a passage of scripture in public, I'll read it over and over again. And I realized that I had not even taken the 3.5 minutes it takes to read Obadiah. 21 verses. I was ashamed. I needed just to get into it and read it over and over again, which is so simple, but you got to read the word, make observations, digest it, and repeat. Came across a quote from John Owen. Laid me low. It says, "To solemnly undertake the interpretation of any portion of scripture without invocation of God to be taught and instructed by his spirit is a high provocation of him." And I realized I had not begged the Spirit's help yet in studying this passage and prepping to preach it. I was prepping to preach it, and I had not begged for the Spirit's help. Let me tell you something. Everything in God's word is above our skill level. We never have it wired. And we must dive into the word. We must be praying dependently and then trust God who grants wisdom. And so with that, we're going to read it. Let's read it. Please stand with me in honor of God and his word. I'm going to read all 21 verses. It takes 3.5 minutes. We'll read it, then I'll attempt to do justice to these 21 verses. This is the word of God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. And as you have done it, shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host to the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to your word. I pray, Lord, you would have your way in our hearts today, that you would have your way in our assembly, that you would have your way with your people, that you would open hearts to the gospel, that you would be honored and glorified even in these moments. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. There's not a lot known about Obadiah, the man, the prophet. Over 20 Old Testament references to men of his name. Not sure which is this prophet. His name means servant of the Lord. He may have lived at the same time as Elijah and Elisha. But Obadiah is seemingly insignificant, like the Where's Waldo of the Old Testament. And you might say, well, preachers say this about everything they preach, but pound for pound, this might be the most crucial Old Testament book. 21 verses. The shortest book in the Old Testament. It's not quoted in the New Testament. It's one of 12 minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Minor because they're shorter. Likely compiled into a single scroll in the Hebrew Bible. Probably written around 586 BC, shortly after 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And the message is very clear. Obadiah is about the Lord's anger towards the descendants of Esau, those who were related to and should have helped the Israelites, but did not. And so this short 21-verse treatise addresses deception and destruction and ultimately, by God's grace, deliverance. It tells us God is sovereign over all the nations and he will save his people due to his covenant love. He will judge the ungodly. Verse 1 begins the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. Obadiah is a prophecy of judgment against the nation of Edom for its mistreatment of the Lord's people. There are more than 120 references to Edom in the Old Testament. The Edomites, the people of Edom, were the descendants of Esau, brother of Jacob, Israel. Even Herod the Great, the king at the time of Jesus' birth, was an Edomite. He was an Idumean king. Herod the Great's family in Edom were descendants of Esau. And Edom would be judged for pride. They would be judged for rejoicing over Jerusalem's destruction. Descended from Esau, Jacob's twin. They were historically significant, again, descendants even of Isaac and Abraham. Edom means red. It's a reference in Hebrew to Esau's craving for the red stew. And they had this shared ancestry, but the Edomites and the Israelites had this ongoing conflict. Edom was known for its cruelty. And Edom was deceived. Edom was deceived and was going to be judged, would be humbled. And it's very interesting as you read through Obadiah, the words that are used and the words that are repeated. And the clarity with which God describes the deception as well as the destruction. It says in verse 1, we have heard a report from the Lord, from Yahweh. And verse 2 says, I will make you small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised because the pride of your heart has deceived you. We can all give examples of times when we've been deceived by pride. We got puffed up by pride. We got blinded by pride. And here God says, the pride of your heart, verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in places that you think you're secure, in clefts of the rock, your lofty dwelling. Edom was located on high cliffs in the mountains. They were seen to be, no one could go after them and conquer them because they were strong and they were secure. And he even says, the pride of your heart has deceived you because you say in your heart, who's going to bring me down to the ground? No one's going to beat us. You soar like an eagle. Your nest is in the stars. And then God says, I will bring you down. He declares it. He says, thieves and plunderers are going to destroy you. Your best laid plans will come to nothing. You're going to say, ouch, over and over again. You'll be pillaged. Verse 6, your treasures will be gone. Verse 7, he says, your allies, they pushed you to your border, and those at peace with you have deceived you. You're deceived. You're deceived by your own pride. You're deceived by those you think you're at peace with. They've prevailed against you. They set a trap against you. And then God says, you have no understanding. You're fools. In James chapter 1, we read that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear a word from God, from his word. Slow to speak a word against God when things don't go the way you hope. And slow to anger at God when things don't turn out quite the way you had wished. Many are slow to learn the hard lessons of life, and it seems that Edom was in that camp. Sometimes something happens. It's so shocking, and you go, it shouldn't have happened. You shouldn't have gone and gloated over your relative's downfall. You shouldn't have actually helped their plunderers to capture them. You shouldn't have thrown the Israelites under the bus. Isn't it true? Sometimes we get so used to sin that we think it's business as usual, and we just rank what's worse. And of course, the ones that we commit are far down the food chain of really what's that bad. But sin is always egregious. Sin is always an offense and affront to God. And Matthew 2 tells us of a ghastly deed. perpetrated by an Idumean, someone from Esau. Herod the Great commanded and ordered the murder of all the Bethlehem boys 2 years old and under, the slaughter of the innocents. But they were deceived. They were doing evil. God had pronounced judgment upon them, and they kept going. That's why we hear of a day of the Lord that will come. Some people think they just skated. They went off scot-free. They weren't detected. The cameras didn't find them, and God didn't see. And deception is such that people, you know, get swept up in it together. They might resist at first, but it requires a level of agreement, of co-belligerence, if you will, that it's kind of scary that people go with something they know is wrong. But they cave in, they compromise, then go along with the crowd, and it seems that Edom was very good at that, and it seems that we could get very good at that. We're supposed to resist deception and call it out and be willing to hear when we're wrong, and if someone says you're deceived, we should test it, and if it's trustworthy, don't resist the truth-telling. In the body of Christ, Christians are to carry one another. We're one in Christ. True biblical fellowship without falsehood. And we're in the midst of our sinfulness. What's blessed and beautiful is the truth. Don't resist the truth-telling. And don't engage in the truth-rejecting deception. We live in a time of data breaches and natural disasters and terror attacks, and we think we are so smart and so strong and so secure. We're foolish. Beware deceptive pride. You think of Edom and the multiplied deceptions and no understanding, and it leads to dismay, and it leads then to destruction. Destruction that is just laced with their shame, and they're cut off. It says in this prophecy, they're going to be cut off. They're going to have misfortune. They're going to have ruin. They're going to have distress. They're going to have calamity. They're going to have disaster. Everything's going downhill for them. It's like this multiplied issues because of their sin. It was like, it's like a snowball coming at you that gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's filled with rocks and gravel, and it's coming at you at a tremendous speed, and the snowball is traveling southbound and you're traveling northbound, and it hits you and it's beyond ouch. It's not a dent in the fender. It's totaled. You're wrecked. This is what God said is going to happen to Edom. He said in verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom?" Oh, you think you're strong? You think you're wise? You will have no understanding. Your mighty men will be dismayed. Every man will be cut off by slaughter. And it's because they were so violent. He says in verse 10, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. You stood aloof." They just watched while their people got taken. Verse 11, "You stood aloof. Strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, and you were like one of them." He's like going like this. Just come on in. You're guilty. And he says in verse 12, don't gloat over it. You're gloating. You're taunting. You're gloating over your brother in the day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice in their ruin. Don't boast in their distress. Don't taunt. And you'll see it over and over again. Misfortune, distress, calamity, disaster, calamity, calamity, calamity. And there's fugitives. And then they handed over the survivors in the day of their distress. Edom took advantage of Judah's destruction. Plundered the cities. They captured the refugees. It wasn't the first time they did it. Edom refused to allow the Israelites to pass through the land on the way to the promised land, Numbers 20. First Kings, they fought against Solomon. Second Chronicles, they opposed King Jehoshaphat, rebelled against King Jehoram. They had this prominent city, Petra, accessed only by this narrow canyon and cavernous mountain walls, and they would go through. And in the 5th century BC, the Nabataeans defeated the Edomites and removed them from Petra. No more driving northbound for them. They were forced to move south to the area known as Idumea. It was God's judgment on Edom for their pride and their cruelty. to eat them. Small country, living with a sense of security, morphed into sinful pride, puffed up by sinful pride. They were a mountainous country, from the human perspective, easily defended. Had a reputation for being of great wisdom. But because of pride and violence, Edom would be destroyed, even as they brought about Jerusalem's downfall. They had every strategic advantage to live securely, and yet the Lord is proclaiming judgment upon the Edomites because they had a head-on collision with pride. They failed to help the Judeans when the Babylonians attacked, when Jerusalem was destroyed and brought into exile in 587 BC, 586 BC. They assisted the invaders. They were capturing the escaping Judeans. They handed them over. And this is telling us God's going to judge the prideful nation, just as he judges the prideful man. And Edom is an example for how God holds the proud to account. We'll call them to account. But you can't fake it with God. The day of judgment for all nations like Edom, brought down from high-handed arrogance, a day of the Lord. As verse 15 says, the day of the Lord, a day of retribution against the ungodly. The day of the Lord where God will judge all arrogant nations. The day of the Lord, and God says, it is near upon all nations. And he says, as you have done it, it shall be done. Your deeds shall return on your head. The nations shall drink judgment as though they had never been. The day of the Lord, it's coming near. Few are going to escape. There'll be no survivor. God has decreed it. The destruction of the ungodly. And then a glimpse of gospel grace in the midst. Verse 17, in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. It shall be holy. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Do you see a picture of grace? Verse 18 says there'll be fire, there'll be flame, there'll be stubble, they're going to burn, they'll be consumed, there'll be no survivor for the house of Esau. And then it says this, with a finality that should literally make them shake in their bones. The Lord has spoken. I don't know how many of you get bored with, well, it's just the Bible. The Lord has spoken. There is a finality. Edom would be repaid for mistreating the Lord's people. Do you know within 100 years they were in ruins? 100 years of writing, they were in ruins, destroyed. Fulfilling God's promise, Genesis 12:3 to Abraham, those who curse you, I will curse. Deception leading to destruction. And then we have this glimpse of deliverance, of grace. Ultimate deliverance for the Lord's people, the kingdom of the Lord. Verse 19, those of the Negev shall possess. And you see this word possess, 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 6 different times. There'll be a possession of what God has provided. And then verse 21, most important verse of the whole prophecy. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. It's kind of an interesting thing. There's a plurality to it. The saviors shall go up. The deliverers shall go up. What it's saying here is that Yahweh's going to deliver his people that he has cleansed, and he is going to send those who bring the good news. The saviors, the deliverers. There's one savior. There's only one capital S savior. These are lower case S saviors. This is the kind of people that take the gospel, the good news, into every place that it needs to go, which is everywhere, to every human, every inch of this globe. To the ones you think are so far gone, the ones you think that God would never open up their heart to the gospel, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved, that they would hear that Jesus Christ died in their place for their sins as their substitute, shedding his blood, dying and being buried and rising on the third day, that Jesus Christ exalted, resurrected, ascended to the Father, promised to return with judgment on those who refuse him, with blessing for those who believe, and even as Revelation 21 says, nothing will unclean will ever enter the kingdom of the Lord, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's only one group of people that ask if their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The believers, Christians, the redeemed, the elect. You don't walk around as an unbeliever and go, I wonder if my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No, you say, I don't want it to be there. I don't care if it's there. I don't want Jesus. I am self-sufficient. I am secure. I can do this myself. Even the people that are deconstructing their faith, and they're like so proud and being so courageous. They're being congratulated as courageous. Like Jen Hatmaker in her book that she just wrote, and a gal that, you know, 20 years ago was like saying she was a believer. Now she's saying, here's why I'm not. People didn't love me. Christians didn't love me. That I've never read in the Bible that that's the reason why someone doesn't get saved. And Jesus said, love one another, church. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another, you'll be identified as a real believer if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But I've never read the Bible that says, and if you're not loving, they're not getting saved. I'm not saying you should be unloving at all. But I'm saying you need to preach the gospel in a loving way. And you're sinful. And you won't do it perfectly. But there's plenty of people that are like, well, you know, the Christians didn't. They weren't good enough. That's the point. That's the point. Only Jesus is good. Only he is good enough. He's the only Savior. So we bring a message and we're leaky vessels. We're cracked. We're broken. We're faulty. We mess things up. That God is gracious. That God is gracious is our only hope. Saviors, deliverers, those who bring the good news will bring it. You know what Paul told Timothy? He said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Your private life, your public ministry. Persist in this, for in so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And you're like, whoa, only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. Can I get a thumbs up on only Jesus saves? Here's the deal. Why would Paul say this? Because if he's doing the right thing and he's teaching, preaching the word and he's bringing the gospel and he knows he's sinful, but he's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that he is going to give people an accurate picture of here's what it means to be a Christian, and you need to believe in Jesus, and you're going to put yourself in the way of giving the gospel message in a loving and truthful way, not perfect on your part, but God is perfect. In James 5:20, the last verse of James, it says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Only Jesus saves. What does that mean? It says he will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's the idea of you're bringing the good news. You're telling the truth. Because the kingdom is the Lord's. I love this. The biggest part of Obadiah, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And back then when they were reading these words for the first time, they were living in a moment where earthly kingdoms were ruled by fools. People were high-handedly going against God's rule while saying even that they were in line with God. And now, as we read these words today, we are living in a moment where earthly kingdoms are ruled by fools. And people are high-handedly going against God's rule while saying even that they are in line with God. And you say, well, where's God? Well, the unbeliever will say, God's not watching. Oh, he's watching it all. It's like a prison guard in a tower watching the entire enterprise. And here's the confidence of the Christian who believes the word of God. All will end exactly as God has decreed, which is why I say the most loving thing in the world to do for a person who's running as fast as they can to hell is tell them they are deceived and tell them lovingly and carefully and consistently and even forcefully if you need to. You need to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. That's the most loving thing you can do in the whole world. Not say, here, let me open the door of hell for you. And not say a word about your life that is ungodly and wrong and going straight to hell. All will end exactly as God has decreed, and the middle is murky, and we're living in the murky, and it's filled with muckrakers. So don't be one. God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. The psalmist said it in Psalm 22. The kingdom belongs to the Lord. Kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. He's the one. Daniel 7, he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language will worship him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all shall serve and obey him. It's talking about Jesus, talking about the Messiah, talking about the deliverer. That's why God has us pray. That's why Jesus has us pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, all by your grace, all for your glory. The kingdom will be the Lord's. In Luke 1, it speaks of this Lord, that he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's why Revelation says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's why you see a picture in Revelation 19 of a great multitude crying out, Hallelujah! The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And even as they were reading these words amid the smoke and the ruin and the despair of 587 BC, words like Lamentations 3:23 would rise like a phoenix out of the ashes. Great is thy faithfulness. The kingdom will be the Lord's. The final enemy, death, will be destroyed. That's what we're trusting in. We're trusting Jesus. Jesus will reign, he will sovereignly victorious, and the redeemed will possess what God has given, and the kingdom will be the Lord's, because the deliverance of God's people will be seen. All the elect will come in, and there will be ultimate restoration and ultimate deliverance, all because God is faithful. Because God offers hope and assurance to his people and promises to restore. He promises the remnant will be delivered, that they will possess the land, that they will inherit the nations, that there will be an everlasting blessing, all because the kingdom is the Lord's. What Obadiah shows is the outworking of God's sovereign grace. Even his sovereign grace in his decree concerning Jacob and Esau, the older will serve the younger. Genesis 25, and Esau and Jacob have this troubled relationship, and two kingdoms come from them, Edom from Esau, Judea from Jacob, and Jacob was a wretch and deceitful and sinful. And he received the birthright and the blessing belonging to the firstborn deceitfully. And what do we see God do even in that? How he makes the wrath of man praise him. God graciously gives Jacob dominance over the Edomites through this conflicted history. And what is, like, that doesn't make sense to us. That doesn't fit with our sense of justice for all. And here it is. The Lord's judgment on Edom and his treatment of Jacob shows his grace to the undeserving. Just like if you're a Christian today, you're like, nothing got me in the door but the blood of Christ. I beg for mercy before the sovereign of the whole earth. I, the undeserving, have been given grace. What Obadiah is doing, and sometimes when you read things like this, and it's 21 verses and it's 3.5 minutes, and you go, how does that all happen at the same time? Because Obadiah is like telescoping God's acts of judgment and deliverance, and they appear even simultaneous. The day of the Lord in verse 15, and the judgment on the nations in verse 17, and the deliverance of God's people in verse 15, 16, 17, you got day of the Lord, judgment, and deliverance. It didn't all happen at the same time. Biblical prophets regularly collapse God's acts of judgment and salvation. Call it prophetic foreshortening, if you will. But a common feature of prophecies, and this is true of Obadiah, his prophecy takes place, the fulfillment, at different times. Let me give you an example. Edom was destroyed 100 years later. But then the future fulfillment, the church awaits the day of the Lord. What Jesus will call the nations to judgment and will save his church. If you're a Christian today, you say, I'm saved. Yeah, you're saved from the penalty of sin. If you're a Christian today, you say, I'm being saved. Yeah. In sanctification, you're being saved from the power of sin. If you're a Christian today, you say, I will be saved. Yeah. You will be saved one day from the presence of sin. You'll notice, too, that Obadiah is not quoted in the New Testament. Some people are like, well, it's not quoted in the New Testament, so I don't need to worry about Obadiah. Don't even need to even pay attention. Not true. You need to pay deep attention to this. Obadiah is not quoted in the New Testament, but it is fulfilled in Christ. I want you to think with me for a moment. You know, we'll say, hey, can I see your Bible? And I'm like, how long have you had that Bible? I just got it today, or I've had it for 20 years or 50 years, right? And you see people's Bibles. What about the Bible that Jesus used? You could take a look at Jesus's Bible. What did Jesus, you know, get brought up on? What was he raised on? What would he have been carrying around? 39 books? 3/4 of what we have? Jesus never read about himself in the Gospels. Jesus didn't read Romans and Ephesians and Revelation. He didn't have that back then. He was raised on 3/4 of what we have, 39 books. 39 books that all point to one thing. God the Son became man to save sinners. Moses gave us the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He spoke of Jesus. Jesus said, John 5:46, Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. Jesus said, John 8:56, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced and was glad. Abraham saw and savored and anticipated the coming Messiah. Peter in Acts 3 said, all the prophets from Moses and Samuel and the rest, including Obadiah, foresaw the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Obadiah saw it. In 1 Peter 1:10, it says the prophets that proclaimed salvation spoke of grace to come, and they searched and inquired carefully to know what person and time the Spirit of Christ in them was foretelling. It was revealed that it was foretelling the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories, and it was revealed to them that they serve not themselves, but us. And where did they search? Isaiah would have been looking in the books of Moses. Zechariah would have been reading Isaiah. After the resurrection, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. It's recorded in Luke 24. He encounters two men. And he says to them, why are you surprised that the Messiah had to suffer and die? You could have read it. You could have read all about it. And it says in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses, first 5 books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, that means he took them to Obadiah, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. You got Obadiah and even Esther and Zephaniah that are not quoted in the New Testament, and yet scripture indicates that God's word is fulfilled, and Obadiah indicates that prophecy was fulfilled. The Edomites were under foreign powers. They fell under Jewish rule. The Edomians absorbed into the people of Judea. They lost their land. They lost their identity. And guess what? It was a blessing in disguise. The Edomians were even drawn to follow Jesus. Mark 3, Jesus withdrew to the sea. A great crowd followed him and his disciples, and they came from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, beyond the Jordan. It's like Colossians 3:10. Not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. Yeah, Christ saves from every nation. And I realize that you could just overlook Obadiah. Shortest book in the Old Testament, tucked away among the minor prophets, unfamiliar territory to most Bible readers, right before Jonah. But this proves that good things come in small packages. And we have to heed the word of truth. The truth is that all scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. Obadiah is profitable. You know, we are guilty of arrogance. We are guilty of neglect when we fail to look at scripture with the reverence it demands. I'm convicted. I hope you're convicted. It's profitable for teaching, for doctrine. Look at the key verse, the last verse even. Verse 21, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What does that tell us? It tells us of Christ's utter otherness and his holiness. The kingdom is his. It tells us of his work in his exaltation as King of kings and Lord of lords. It tells us of his work, Christ's work in our sanctification. Makes us holy. The Lord can only do that. I came across a quote by Herman Bavinck where he noted this, when God established his new covenant, he called his people the redeemed of the Lord, for his people, sanctified in truth, believers, immediately receive the name of holy ones. If you are a Christian today, you immediately receive the name saint, holy one. And what he said, he went on to say, it does not imply that in a moral sense they are free from all sin or above all sin, but rather the church became the property of the Lord, sanctified in Christ, temple of the Spirit. You got to take the doctrine that we're given here of Christ's otherness, his holiness, and take the reproof. Like when you say, well, what difference does all this make? Why should I pay attention to this? Well, we are prone to be deceived. Gobbling up delicious morsels of forbidden poisonous fruit. And if we're not careful, calamity results. Beware deceptive pride. I was watching a ball game yesterday and a football coach was asked, what do you fear most about your opponent? He snaps back, we don't live by fear, we attack. And then they beat my team by 50 points. Christians asked, what do you fear most about your opponent, the devil? Our answer is, we don't live by fear. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We trust Jesus. There's a campaign right now, Stand Up to Cancer, and you see it at all these ball games, people holding up signs of people that have cancer. They're tearing at their hearts, and it's always a very sweet moment of kind of, you know, human unity. Well, sin's a cancer. Whose name would you hold up that's like caught in sin and not following Christ? Sin's a cancer, and we only stand by God's grace. If you're a believer, you got temptations, you got a battle going on, and you have to battle the first look, the first glance, and you got to battle the ongoing persistent thinking. You literally have to say no. You have to unmask the deception. Pride goes before a fall. A haughty spirit before destruction. Don't presume upon the grace of God. God doesn't ignore unrepentant, unconfessed sin. God calls everyone to attention. You have to attend to his voice in the word. He's speaking. The Lord has spoken. You can't ignore what he has to say. You've got to accept his word-driven correction. What about when he said to the Edomites, you have no understanding? The destruction, people are blatantly cursing God, and people are applauding the cursing of God. And then there's the repentant believer that often finds themselves hounded by their past sins. Even when Jesus said, if whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. you get hounded by your past sins. You start worrying about your life. You start feeling so bad. And even though Romans says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, you feel condemned. Don't go for the devil's destructive deception and where you start saying, I can't be forgiven from the very things that you've been forgiven for already. So when you find yourself hounded by past sins, apply the blood. Apply the blood of Christ. Receive the word of God. Treasure up his commands. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. And just know God is in control. God doesn't have high blood pressure like we do. You're confused about your present life. You're confused about your relationships. You're confused about your finances. You're confused about your desires. You're confused about your future. That's normal. You're a human. You're confused about those things. Let me tell you what's abnormal. What's abnormal, because it's supernatural, is trusting Jesus instead of your flimsy mind. Like, be abnormal for once. Trust Jesus. Nothing rattles him. He's deliberately merciful towards the believer. He gives a beautiful promise, like, you're not abandoned to this world. You're not hopeless. You're not forgotten. You have good hope by grace. So let that train you for righteousness. Remember, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's it. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Every nation is accountable to Yahweh. Ones like Edom, then Babylon, then America. Everyone owes obedience to Yahweh. His right is to command everyone's obedience because he calls every shot. The kingdom is his. A day of reckoning is near. And there is deliverance for those who acknowledge his lordship. The Bible says you can't acknowledge Jesus as Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit indwelt believer lives in light of the truth of Christ's lordship and bows under his lordship and wants to obey him. The Lord has spoken. The finality points to his faithfulness in the life of a believer. So if you're a believer today, don't let anybody traffic in identity theft in your life. Even now, someone pretends to be somebody else in all these identity schemes. No, in Christ, you have a new identity. Forgiven and blessed and kept and secure and even joyful in the midst of trial. If you're not a believer, believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Trust in Christ. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. The kingdom is his. And we have Obadiah to thank for a warning against deception and destruction, but also the joy of ultimate deliverance. We who are prone to be deceived, knowing that the ungodly will be destroyed one day, but the elect will ultimately be delivered, and knowing that God is sovereign over all nations, and knowing that he will save his people due to his covenant love. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us. We pray, Lord, that you would be exalted in everything we say and do, for your glory, for the edification of those we serve, for the conversion of those in our midst who need to repent and believe in you. May we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and worship you as Lord of all. Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.